Brother Matt.
Thank you, Brother Clyde, and good evening, everyone. Thanks for coming out tonight. And I know Nathan and I are looking forward to spending the next few weeks with you, sharing together in this study. And we began putting it together with a fairly simple observation, I think, and that being that so many events in Scripture, from the formation of covenants to great personal and national teachings, have their context in this physical geographical feature of mountains. On one level, that provides us with simply a common thread to draw all of these elements together and to study some of these great moments and these great characters. But on another level, it provides us with also an opportunity to look for any broad themes that are related to this context of mountains, and to see if there's any related lessons we can draw out that way. So our overall goal is then to spend some time together looking at some of these specific locations in our Bibles, and particularly the moments and the characters that bring them out and link them together, while keeping in mind some of these broader themes as well that we find as sort of the glue that hopefully holds all these specific locales and events and people together. So tonight, being our introductory class, we'll spend a good portion of our evening on some background of the study and generally what to expect over the next 3 weeks. And to be more specific, we'll cover first an analysis of some of the background information of the study. We'll aim to answer these questions up here on the slide. How were the themes, these broad themes I mentioned, identified? And how did we settle on picking the particular specific mountains and events that were related? How did we pick those specific ones to cover over the course of this study? And second, I'll spend a few minutes going through each of the themes that we did identify as we look through all these occurrences of mountaintop moments. And we'll go into some of the background on the themes themselves and look at some supporting verses. And finally, we'll cover the first of our mountaintop moments, which is centered on Mount Moriah. So starting then with some background information on how we decided what we'd focus on in this study, hopefully it will provide some context for you for the study, and particularly some organizational sort of structure you can expect to be consistent throughout these classes as we go on. So we started with a search for all these mountain-related words in the English text of the ESV, which return these variants that you see on the slide here. Mountains, mountaintops, mount, and mountain. And so 495 total occurrences between all these variants of these words in the ESV. And we look through briefly and looked at these verses each one at a time and some of the surrounding context, and started to categorize them into sort of the broadest categories we could think of. And probably unsurprisingly, a few things became clear fairly quickly. first of all, that more than half of the occurrences of these words were in fact in reference to specific physical mountains, which you see is sort of the largest chunk of that chart on the right side of the screen. And that's not to say that the events that occur around and upon these mountains didn't exemplify the themes that we identified. Rather, we'll work at validating these themes you see in the other kind of main chunk of this chart by looking at these events themselves. And that's where we'll start with our third section tonight. And what we'll do for sort of the remainder of the classes is look at these specific mountains, the events, the people related to them. And that's how we'll spend really the next three classes of this series. And as to these particular themes that we identified, I've reduced them kind of to one word each here for the most part, which helps them fit on the slide, but it doesn't really provide enough context to them. So our next step tonight will be to look at each of these themes and provide a little bit of context for how we identify them. So one of them you see here is I've termed kingdom, very general, more specifically God's eternal kingdom, and most importantly the concept of God's dwelling. We have human strength here as well, and this one I think is fairly self-explanatory. It also carries with it the concept of pride, as well protection or refuge here, more specifically God's protection of and provision for those who trust in him. Also praise, and this theme also carries with it the concept of beauty and order in creation, with mountains really speaking of God's power and his character. Judgment as well. Another way to characterize this theme would be with the word exposure. And this theme directly contrasts with the theme of God's protection or refuge. To the unfaithful in Scripture, mountains are often described in this type of context of judgment and exposure to the elements. And finally, we have this theme of mountains as obstacles or tests of faith, in other words. Before we look at those themes in a little more detail, though, we'll spend a few moments on these specific mountains, how we chose which mountains and which related events to focus on in these classes, as clearly we cannot cover them all. So of all the references to specific mountains, we counted 36 different mountains or mountainous regions that were named specifically, plus another 44 verses that refer to particular mountains that aren't actually named. But it's clear they are physical mountains. And again, clearly we won't have time to do justice to all of these. and not all of them provide enough information for us really to dig into either. So we used really the following further categories to really pick the subset of mountains that we'd cover and the events. So each of these sort of slices of this pyramid or mountain represents a potential feature of these verses that we have about mountains, and specifically mountains that are named in Scripture. And each reference we would kind of look at with these categories in mind and determine which types of significance that these mountains and the events on them had in the context of the passages. So starting at the most basic level at the bottom, we have this concept of a location. Was it just a reference to a location? For example, a description of a boundary line in the inheritance of a tribe of Israel, for example. Second of all, was the mountain itself or the surrounding area significant? For example, also in Scripture, We have reference to Mount Lebanon and Mount Gilead a few times, but most often the mountains themselves are unimportant in contrast to the more general regions they exist within. So Lebanon and Gilead are more significant as regions as opposed to the specific mountains themselves. And in contrast, you have Mount Sinai. And though there's references to the surrounding area as the wilderness of Sinai, the mountain and the events that occurred around the bottom and up the top specifically are part of its significance in the narrative. And third, as we move up, are there specific events that occur in the immediate physical context of this location, this mountain? And finally, right at the top, is the mountain itself used as a symbol, for example, of a covenant or of a group of people, or even just in figurative language? And to keep our focus narrowed, we'll focus on really the mountains and the events related that reach sort of to the top two levels of this pyramid. So those that present us not only with a location reference, significance specifically related to the mountain itself, and at the very least event or character significance, but also possibly directly related symbolic significance. So this was sort of the general way we defined this pool of mountains we'd draw from over the course of this study. And we still likely won't get to all of the mountains that fit this categorization. But anyhow, our goal is to provide sort of a more end-to-end perspective of or from Scripture on this topic. So generally speaking, we'll move sort of chronologically more or less through these mountains as we've picked them out here. So let's leave that section, that background information now, and as promised, move on to our section related to these themes, a closer examination of these broad themes. And really, we identified these themes mainly from the verses about mountains in Scripture that weren't referring to a specific physical location, but they rather use mountains in figurative or symbolic language. And just as a quick look at these themes again, here we have them: kingdom, human strength, protection, a refuge, idolatry, praise, judgment, and obstacles. And of course, don't expect you to keep all of these juggling around in your head at once, but you may have noticed when I showed this previously, even without going into any further explanation, there's some sort of interesting groupings or contrasts you can see right away in this list. Idolatry, for example, is directly opposed to both praise, but also this idea of the large K kingdom in Scripture. Similarly, the themes of refuge and judgment seem to have a sort of similar opposition, as do the pair of obstacle and human strength. So already some interesting interactions, I think, we can see starting to develop. And at the very least, I think we can see right away the contrast of God's ways and humankind's ways. And also, before we leave this slide completely, really have to acknowledge the difficulty in trying to categorize or tag verses like this. And just to illustrate that, Mount Zion is one of the most regular occurring of these so-called named mountains, specific locations. But we also took a bit of a split approach in categorizing verses about Mount Zion. We understand from Scripture that there are some very physical geographic changes that will happen at the return of Christ and the establishment of the kingdom But I think it's hard to sometimes draw the line ourselves as to where the figurative language ends and where the literal language begins. For example, Daniel 2:35 tells us that the mountain of God's kingdom will fill the entire earth. And Isaiah tells us that the mountain of the house of the Lord will be higher than all the other mountains. At the same time, we won't know exactly where to draw this line here until Jesus returns and these changes come to pass, I don't think. So some of these more prophetic and figurative references we categorized under this theme of the kingdom, whereas those that seem to directly refer to Mount Zion with respect to its location, we treat it along with the rest of the specific or named mountains. And similarly, some of these verses we look through could thematically fit into multiple categories, in which case we place them in multiple categories. For example, many verses that present mountains in the context or the theme of idolatry also use them in the sense of exposure to God's judgment. So you may question these themes, which is totally all right, and you may have a good argument to do so. But hopefully as we go through and look at some of these representative verses, it'll become a little bit clearer why we've settled on these distinct themes that we have. So starting with our first theme then, let's start with this theme of the kingdom, as it's really the most prolific one in Scripture when we look at verses about mountains. And I'd suggest really all of the remaining themes that we found relate to it, and some very directly. So first of all, many of these verses we could simply categorize under Mount Zion, as they all refer to the coming kingdom age, and they either allude to Mount Zion and in some cases even directly mention it. However, we'll look at some of these representative verses, and I think it's clear that they're speaking of more than just a physical location. Rather, that the mountain locale is also figurative, and it tells us something about God's kingdom. And primarily, I would suggest what it tells us about his kingdom is about his dwelling place. And typically I often think of God's dwelling place in the terms of the tabernacle, the temples from Solomon's time to Jesus' time, and looking forward to God's kingdom in terms of perhaps Ezekiel's vision of the temple or the descriptions of it in Revelation. And I think we naturally often make attempts to sort of literally render the temple from these verses and construct it in our own mind's eye. But just look at this vision of God's dwelling here in Moses' song, though. Exodus 15:17, "You will bring them in and plant them on your mountain, the place, O Lord, which you have made for your abode, the sanctuary, O Lord, which your hands have established." God's dwelling place, his sanctuary, is described as a mountain here. And we could, of course, simply see this as a prophecy of the conquest of the land, which was yet to come at this time, and the eventual establishment in Jerusalem in David's day, which in part, of course, is very valid. However, the last sentence of this verse kind of invalidates that as a complete interpretation. God's hands did not directly establish the tabernacle or the temple. These structures were made with human hands, and they were all, of course, just as corruptible as the hands that made them, and indeed were all destroyed. And Isaiah takes this imagery a step further, combining the images of a mountain with that of a house or a specific dwelling place. Isaiah 2:2 reads, "It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains, and shall be lifted up above the hills, and all the nations shall flow to it." And with these images in mind, though, Stephen as well in Acts provides us with an extremely important and related principle. Here in Acts 7, verses we know very well, of course, he quotes from Isaiah 66. Yet the Most High does not dwell in houses made by hands, as the prophet says. Heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord, or what place of my rest? Did not my hand make all these things? Now, I won't pretend or presume to provide you with a particular way in which you should envision the more physical aspects of the kingdom tonight. I would suggest, however, that Stephen here in Acts provides us with some very useful guidance. Guidance on how we might approach any prophecy about God's dwelling place. And I realize it's very anticlimactic in one sense in a study of mountaintop moments. But what Stephen and Isaiah are telling us here, I think, is once again that when we think about God's dwelling place, the last aspect we should be thinking about is the physical. Be it mountains or temples or both, we're clearly being taught that we need to be processing the physical context of such prophecy, first and foremost in a personal and a relational way rather than a physical one. So with this idea of a house from Acts 7 in our minds, Jesus, of course, establishes this principle that comes out here even further in John 2. So John 2, verses 18 to 21, we read, "So the Jews said to him, 'What sign do you show us for doing these things?' And Jesus answered them, 'Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up.' The Jews then said, 'It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days.' But he was speaking about the temple of his body." So Christ, as he often does, uncovers this pure and an essential spiritual lesson of the house of the Lord for us here. It's not just about God living in a special temple on the top of a mountain. His dwelling is most importantly defined by whom he's dwelling with. And he's dwelling with people like the risen Lord, we read here, and which Christ identifies here in John. And we emulate our risen Lord through baptism and through a life in his Spirit, the Spirit of Christ, which we know is perfectly aligned with his Father's. So really the house or the dwelling of God is the most important detail in the context of mountain verses that speak about the kingdom. And I wish we had more time to go into the descriptions of mountains, or specifically the mountain of the Lord in the last days being higher than all the other mountains and also filling the entire earth. But we'll leave that for our investigation into Mount Zion later on. So in summary of this first theme, when we read about mountains in Scripture, particularly in the context of the Kingdom Age, one of, if not the primary spiritual lesson, is that of God's dwelling. In Exodus, we read about Israel being planted on the mountain of God's dwelling in the Kingdom Age. Christ completes that same sort of imagery in John 2 here, completely removing the physical noise and imagery and presenting this pure spirit of the image of the mountain of the house of the Lord. It's not even that our hearts are God's desired dwelling place. It's more than that. They were expressly designed as his dwelling place. And with that in mind, this principle of God's dwelling sets up also our next theme, which couldn't be more of a contrast. And that's the theme of idolatry. It also so often comes out of these mountain verses. And our first illustrative verse for this theme of idolatry comes here from Deuteronomy 12. And it speaks of Israel's mandate to dispossess the land of Canaan. So Deuteronomy 12, verse 1 and 2. These are the statutes and the rules that you shall be careful to do in the land of that the Lord, the God of your fathers, has given you to possess all the days that you live on the earth. You shall surely destroy all the places where the nations whom you shall dispossess serve their gods, on the high mountains and on the hills and under every green tree. So just as God uses imagery of a mountain to describe his own dwelling place, so he uses it to describe the figurative dwelling place of these so-called false gods. And in doing so, I think he creates a strong image for us. The heart of idolatry is replacing God, putting him out of his own dwelling or his own house. So it's really no surprise how he looks on idolatry, given that when we fall into idolatry, we're putting God who created all things, out of his own house. And even more powerful when we link it back to Christ's teaching, that in fact God's designed dwelling place is our own hearts. So idolatry is anything we do to put God out of our own hearts, to conveniently forget about him, or to simply think of him with any less priority or with any less honor than our Almighty Creator commands. We've only got time for one more verse to back up this theme tonight. And Isaiah chapter 65 provides us with some very direct words. So verses 6 and 7 of Isaiah 65. Behold, it is written before me, I will not keep silent, but I will repay. I will indeed repay into their lap both your iniquities and your father's iniquities together, says the Lord, because they made offerings on the mountains, insulted me on the hills. I will measure into their lap payment for their former deeds. Now, we could look at this as just another coincidence that the people, in fact, offered sacrifices to these false gods on mountaintops. And I'd certainly agree that God would be displeased with such sacrifices offered in any location. However, considering the emphasis on the contrasting theme of God's dwelling, I don't think I'm stretching things here by identifying this as a contrasting theme. So I realize we're fairly light on support for this theme tonight, but also happy to share more of a background on this with you if you desire. Our next theme we could in many ways describe just really as a specific brand of this one, of idolatry. But it's a little more general than that, and it's the theme of human strength or pride. And once again, many of the supporting verses for this theme are from the prophets, but we also find support for it in the Psalms as well and in the Gospels. That said, I think Isaiah once again establishes this theme probably the most directly of all these verses, here again in chapter 2, verses 12 to 14. For the Lord of hosts has a day against all that is proud and lofty, against all that is lifted up, and it shall be brought low, against the cedars of Lebanon, lofty and lifted up, against all the oaks of Bashan, against all the lofty mountains, and against all the uplifted hills. And though we read in many places that all the mountains will be more or less flattened out with the advent of Jesus Christ and with the arrival of the kingdom age, I don't think we're to understand from that God is opposed to this principle of natural geographical mountains. After all, they are amoral and his creation, but rather humankind, who have this natural propensity to lift ourselves up in pride and in self-satisfaction. And in doing so, we directly oppose him. And he typifies this human trait using all these natural symbols here in Isaiah's prophecy, many of which speak to specific and numerous such failings in Israel's history. And this theme isn't always directly about pride. God speaking through Jeremiah in his prophecy against Babylon uses this image of a mountain to describe the might of Babylon, the strength of it. But underneath this image of might lies, I think, this idea of human pride. We know the pride of King Nebuchadnezzar, and really any human achievement, I think we could say, that isn't God-centered grows out of pride. So just reading here from Jeremiah 51. Speaking of Babylon, I will repay Babylon and all the inhabitants of Chaldea before your very eyes for all the evil that they have done in Zion, declares the Lord. Behold, I am against you, O destroying mountain, declares the Lord, which destroys the whole earth. I will stretch out my hand against you and roll you down from the crags and make you a burnt mountain. Now, these themes of idolatry and human strength and pride, along with this imagery now of a burnt mountain, really, I think, flow into our next mountain theme, which is that of judgment. And Micaiah's prophecy from 1 Kings begins to really draw this theme out, I think. And again, a passage we know well, 1 Kings 22, verse 16. But the king said to him, how many times shall I make you swear to speak to me nothing but the truth in the name of the Lord? And he said, I saw all Israel scattered on the mountains as sheep that have no shepherd. And the Lord said, these have no master, let each return to his home in peace. And the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, did I not tell you that you would not prophesy good concerning me, but evil? Now again, we could simply point out that Israel is indeed a hillier, mountainous country, and we can conclude that this is just a flowery way of saying that Israel would turn tail and run from this battle in every which direction. But again, considering the theme of God's dwelling, that mountains so often speak to, particularly in the context of Israel, God's chosen people, this prophecy, I think, carries more weight. The image of God's people scattered, fearful and frantically running throughout the mountains, mountains which are this figure of his dwelling, and this imagery as well here of having no shepherd. And I think we can easily conclude and see that God has been deposed from his dwelling here in figure. Zedekiah had certainly deposed God from dwelling in his heart and really the nation on account of his own decisions. And Jehoshaphat here failed to stand up to Zedekiah. And as a result, they both led the sheep of Israel and Judah into this great judgment. So beyond being a figure of God's dwelling, mountains in scripture often, as in this verse, become a context for judgment as well. And again, it's a very common theme or figure in the prophets. And unsurprisingly, it's also often in direct relation to idolatry and to pride. And Ezekiel here in chapter 6 is one such example of this. The word of the Lord came to me, son of man, set your face toward the mountains of Israel and prophesy against them and say, you mountains of Israel, hear the word of the Lord God. Thus says the Lord God to the mountains and the hills, to the ravines and the valleys. Behold, I, even I, will bring a sword upon you, and I will destroy your high places. And like we've seen with a couple of our other themes, this theme of mountains as a place of judgment also has a directly contrasting mountain-related theme in Scripture, and that's mountains as refuge for the righteous. And also, probably unsurprisingly, if we choose to dwell with God by enshrining him in our hearts and in our lives, there are many related temporal and eternal, of course, blessings. Scripture describes this really in so many ways, as we know. But this mountain theme bears out the ideas of refuge or protection, but also more generally of provision. and of blessing for the righteous. And Psalm 125 illustrates those. Those who trust in the Lord are like Mount Zion, which cannot be moved, but abides forever. As the mountains surround Jerusalem, so the Lord surrounds his people from this time forth and forevermore. And the key in this verse, of course, is trust in God. There are other verses that speak of mountains as refuge, but in a very negative context, which don't exemplify this theme. For example, Jeremiah 16, a well-known passage, speaks of mountains as refuge, but in the greater context of judgment, and God sending hunters and fishers to gather his people for judgment. But another positive example of this is the directive in the Gospels. For those in Judea and those who would listen to flee to the mountains to escape the coming judgment on Jerusalem. So just two themes left, and for our next one we've got a complementary one. Just as mountains in Scripture can provide or describe protection or provision for the righteous, they also sometimes typify obstacles in the life of the righteous. First of all, looking at this theme, there are a few mountain verses that exemplify the fact that indeed there are no obstacles for God, in Job 9 and 28, which describe God as he who removes mountains and who overturns mountains by the roots. So there's some foreshadowing, I think, there that mountains as obstacles in the life of believers are removed only by God, or more directly through faith in him. As to examples of mountains as obstacles for the faithful, there's a really interesting one in Zechariah 4:7, but we don't have time to go there tonight. But otherwise, this is largely a New Testament figure, and I think a very familiar one. Here, Matthew 17, verse 20, we read, "He said to them, 'Because of your little faith, for truly I say to you, if you have faith like a grain of a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you.'" And a slightly more nuanced one here in 1 Corinthians 13. "And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains but have not love, I am nothing." So really that brings us to our final theme that we'll look over tonight. And this one acknowledges the natural creative goodness, we could say, of mountains. Mountains as a vessel of praise, we could say, or a figure of beauty. And the Psalms are one of the greatest contributors to this particular theme. And one example here in Psalm 95 reads, "For the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods. In his hand are the depths of the earth, the heights of the mountains are his also." And Isaiah 55 verse 2 provides another such example. "For you shall go out in joy and be led forth in peace. The mountains and the hills before you shall break forth into singing, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands." Anyhow, I realize I kind of blazed through those last few themes there, but we need to move on to our third section this evening, which is to actually look at one of these mountaintop moments. So far tonight we've looked over some of this background information, how we've determined these thematic groupings and basis for our study, and how we've decided which particular mountains and moments to cover. Second, we took a look at each of those themes that we identified as we read through those verses in Scripture, and finally we get to start to apply some of these things as we look closer at some of these specific moments, these mountain locales in Scripture. And really, this is how we'll spend the majority of the remainder of our classes. And tonight we'll begin with this Mount Moriah and the recorded events related to this mountain. And amongst period scholars, it's often suggested that Mount Moriah may be a misnomer, but rather that it refers to a mountainous region that includes Mount Zion, which is known as the Temple Mount. But there's two specific verses that mention this name or this region directly, and we'll look at two events related. And the first occurrence is of course the chapter that we read this evening in Genesis 22. So just looking at that occurrence here in verses 1 and 2. After these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, "Abraham," and he said, "Here I am." He said, "Take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you." And I think we all, of course, know this story well, and we read it this evening as well. But I'd like to draw your attention tonight to a couple of details in light of these themes that we've covered. First of all, this translation at least suggests that indeed Moriah is more of a region, and God doesn't initially tell Abraham his exact destination or which particular mountain he would ascend. So much like God's initial call to Abraham to leave his country and go to a place that he would be shown at a later date, this immediately cues us, I think, to the fact that this will be an episode of faith. And of course, Hebrews 11 confirms this, referencing specifically Abraham's willingness to follow God's direction without a known destination, but as well as specifically his faith in God to provide this heir, despite this seemingly contradictory command to sacrifice his only son. So let's just look at Hebrews briefly here. Hebrews 11 at verse 17. "By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was in fact in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, 'Through Isaac shall your offspring be named.' He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back." So Hebrews tells us categorically that this was a test. It was a test of Abraham's faith. And thinking back to these themes we've gone over tonight, this immediately, I think, points to our theme of obstacles, tests of faith. And we also identified this complementary theme to that of obstacles in the life of a believer, and that was the theme of refuge or provision for those who endure the obstacles that they face. If we trust God through his testing of our faith, he will protect us and provide for us eternally. And God's provision is the primary lesson and theme in this particular story of faith. And it may seem that Abraham got a really good deal here. His obstacle was removed in such an immediate and dramatic fashion. I could sure use that kind of provision and protection more often. And I think we have to remember God's relationship with Abraham, though. God was known to Abraham only through their personal relationship. Abraham couldn't read thousands of years of history about what God had done. So God taught Abraham himself and about himself through their relationship. Abraham couldn't read the words of Jesus, so he learned the principles of the gospel right here on this mountain in Moriah. And in psychological terms, his promised son, through whom God's eternal promises would be fulfilled, died. And he received him back to life, as Hebrews tells us. And in practical terms, the figurative receiving back to life was made possible only because God provided an acceptable sacrifice for sin. And this lesson was not lost on Abraham either. Looking at the conclusion to this event in Genesis 22, verse 13, we read, "And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, before him was a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called the name of that place, 'The Lord will provide.' As it is said to this day, 'On the mount of the Lord it shall be provided.'" Now, I mentioned that there was one other reference to Moriah in Scripture, and we'll just conclude by touching on that very briefly and reading here that reference in 2 Chronicles 3, verse 1. "Then Solomon began to build the house of the Lord in Jerusalem on Mount Moriah, where the Lord had appeared to David his father at the place that David had appointed on the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite." So we now have a specific location reference in this region of Moriah. It's where Solomon built this temple in Jerusalem at David's direction, and many believe it to be the site of the current Temple Mount, as it's called. So a very important region, surely in Scripture, despite very few references that we find to it. And whether this is, in fact, the same specific mountain in this region where Abraham offered Isaac, I don't think we can be sure. But nonetheless, the mention of this additional detail of this threshing floor of Ornan once again bears out these themes of obstacles or testing and also of God's protection and provision. And we don't have time to go look at this event in detail in 1 Chronicles 21. But if you remember, David endured testing of his faith, really due to his own poor decision and pride in numbering of the people. And God gives him this somewhat strange choice to endure one of these three tests: famine, destruction by his enemies, or destruction by the angel of God. And despite understanding and acknowledging he was in this situation due to his own sin, he still trusts in the mercy of God over the other two choices. And the threshing floor of Ornan is, of course, this place where God indeed has mercy and does provide, staying the hand of this destroying angel. But that's where we'll leave things tonight. And next week, Nathan will continue. I believe he'll begin with Mount Sinai. Thank you.